Where we were last week was we were just finishing up concerning the Bible, and still by way of just wrapping up this lecture, we've had two main lectures. One, the overarching basics of the Bible, and we're just finishing up the providentially divine structure of Scripture, how it all points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible, the Old Testament, is anticipation and preparation for Jesus Christ. Now, I might say that last week we had a little review of the Pentateuch, the history, the poetry, the prophets. And remember, in each one of those, we talked about the contents of each of those sections, as well as what the point at issue was in each of those four sections, what the main problem of sin was in each of those four sections, and what its function was to prepare us for a certain aspect. Now, I will say last week when we did the review, I would have loved a lot stronger resounding answers, but I'm sure that you know the answers, so we won't review it. But the Old Testament is the anticipated, let me back up. The reason why those things are important, the Pentateuch, history, poetry, and the prophets, that you ought to know basic contents, basic point at issue in there, and what the function is. The reason for that is when you read it through that paradigm. You'll be greatly helped. And the New Testament as well. The New Testament is the appearance and the provision of this perfect person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the whole Bible is about one person. Jesus Christ, he's not necessarily in every sentence, but he is there. A woman came to C.H. Spurgeon, Pastor Spurgeon, one time and said, "Pastor Spurgeon, your sermons all sound completely alike." And he says, "There's a reason for that. It's because no matter what my text, I take the text and I make a beeline for the cross." How can he do that? It's not twisting Scripture. It is seeing the real purpose behind the Scripture, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you turn to Malachi? Turn to Malachi, please. The book of Malachi. And then, once you found the last verse in Malachi, would you turn to the last verse in the New Testament? As a matter of fact, could we have someone be willing to read the entire last verse in the New Testament? That'd be Revelation 22:21. But the rest of us are in Malachi. And if you want to see the last verse in the Bible, that'd be fine too. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. He, this coming prophet Elijah, and the coming Messiah will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The last word of the entire Old Testament is a curse. But would someone read Revelation 22:21 for us? Okay, Brother Sean. Very good. How does the New Testament end? The Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament ends with God's what? With God's wonderful, amazing grace. Aren't you glad that you are under the new covenant? Now, what if someone at this juncture, and the reason I'm giving it to you in this way is hopefully that you can give these truths out to other people. What if someone is still just really struggling with unbelief and even knowing Jesus Christ as Savior? I told a little bit about the salvation of C.I. Schofield, and we'll tell a little bit more later. But there's a guy, George Campbell Morgan, who is known as probably one of the greatest Bible expositors in the entire 1900s. And G. Campbell Morgan, he started preaching when he was in his early teens. He was a pretty, if you see pictures of him, if you were to look it up on the internet, as a young man, he looked a lot like me, which is kind of striking. He's a pretty homely guy. But I like his distinguished look when he's later with all of the white hair and with the glasses. When George Campbell Morgan first started preaching, he became subject to the teachings of Huxley, Dewey, as well as Darwin. And he began to doubt almost everything that was in the Bible. And he began to be reading more of what these other critics were saying about the Bible than even reading the Bible. And he was becoming frustrated and wanted to give up preaching just completely. But there came a day when he went out and he bought a completely new Bible. And he got all the books from the critics, Huxley, Dewey, Darwin, and he locked them up in a cabinet. Got the key, put it in his desk drawer. He opened his Bible at the beginning and he said, God, I don't even know if you are there. I don't even know if there is a God right now. I'm so confused. But if you are real, and if this is your word, would you please show yourself to me and show the truth to me? If there is a God, please show the truth to me. And in George Campbell Morgan's words, he said, that book found me. I was out looking for God when God found me through it. And so I just want to reiterate what we had said earlier on in the class at the beginning, and that is the Bible as a whole concerning its truth. If the Bible is God's word, it'll be self-authenticating. Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How do you know if a prescription is completely and totally right for you? Well, when you take it, what does it do for you? Also, faith will spring out of honestly listening to the Bible. Tell God that you will submit to it and you want to know its truth. And I'm often reminded by that old poem, do we know it? Last Eve, I passed beside the blacksmith's door. Do you remember, any of you ever heard that? Last Eve, I passed beside the blacksmith's door and I heard the anvil of the blacksmith ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw on the floor old hammers worn out by years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter those hammers so? Just one, said he. Then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word for ages, skeptics, blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of the falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. And that is how it is. Thomas Paine, Voltaire, said that within a generation after their deaths, the Bibles would be practically, and Christianity, practically obliterated. They were wrong. Even Voltaire's home, as soon as he was dead, was sold, and a Bible publishing company bought his home and turned it into a printing press for Bibles. I think it's very ironic. Okay, we're going to start something totally new. This is lecture number three. I want this to be fun and exciting. I have some people that tell me I'm way too exciting and way too ADHD hyper, and I give them headaches all the time, and then I have other people say I'm not passionate enough. It's difficult to please all the people all the time. I want this to be fun. I want you to be learning in here, but sometimes I don't necessarily know what would necessarily be the greatest to help you learn these things. But just to let you know, we are on lesson. How about that? Lesson number three. And by way of review, who is the theme of the Bible? If someone were to ask you, okay, you can tell me what the Scarlet Letter is about and Moby Dick is about and The Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe, my three favorite authors, secular. Poe, Melville, and Hawthorne. Oh, they do good stuff. I can tell you what they're about. If someone were to ask you, well, what is the Bible about? What would you say? Yeah, it is about Jesus Christ, and I hope that you'd be able to explain to them how it is about Jesus Christ. And an expanded theme on Jesus Christ is, it is the glory and the grace of this Jesus Christ, who is God, and it's displayed particularly through his redemption and the subsequent relationship that we should have with him as a result. And there is a little four-point gospel outline found throughout the entire Bible, just by way of review for us. And that is creation. God, who created the universe, created man to glorify, worship, and have a relationship of fellowship with him. But in Genesis 3 came the fall. Man has rebelled against God and become a slave to sin, and as a result, he stands under the holy wrath and judgment of God. But Here's a great thing. Redemption is found in Genesis 3:15 through the very end, and that is Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And now he stands as the Lord who is able to save those who repent, and he's also able to condemn those who rebel. And the last point, consummation. By the way, this redemption and consummation is found from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Revelation. Those themes woven in again and again and again. How do you teach children, parents? There's repetition. How did your children learn to tie their shoes? How did you learn to tie your shoe? A lot of practice. How did you learn to write your name when you were little? A lot of practice. Now we can sign our names without any thought at all. I do remember tying my shoes this morning. I was going to say I don't remember tying my shoes, but I do. It was out there in the parking lot. and it was cold. These themes are woven again and again to get them into our thinking. Consummation, or the response to the gospel. We respond to God's gospel by turning from sin, that's repentance, and relying on Jesus as Lord and Savior to forgive us of our sins. And also, it's the final realization of God's purpose for all of creation. Here is the next lesson, and that is the divine design of the Gospels. Would you turn to Matthew? We're going to be looking at specifically the Gospels, and then we're going to be branching out and looking at a theme of every book of the entire Bible. Every book of the Bible, then. But you're in Matthew. There are, in the Gospels themselves, and there's a reason for us talking about the Gospels, because it is the heart of the entire Bible. I want us to be relatively familiar with them. And there's some very interesting facts that hopefully as you read the Gospels and encourage others to read, will open up to you. There's 89 chapters in the Gospels. This is one-third of the entire New Testament. That's one of the reasons why we're going to be focusing on it. In these Gospels, there are 170 characters, 330 Old Testament quotations, 70 parables, and 35 miracles. In the Gospels, there's a lot of material. We're not going to be focusing on all of that. The wealth of all that material brings up some questions, though. Why do you have four Gospels? Why? Why is there so much material in the entire New Testament? I mean, good night, we've got Gospels and we've got history. Why do we only have one book on history? And then there's a lot of epistles explaining the Gospels in the book of Acts, and only one book on prophecy. The Old Testament has a lot of prophecy. Why so much emphasis on these Gospels? And why does it seem when I read them that there's contradictions? When I read Matthew straight through, and then when I jump to Mark, they don't follow each other completely. And then John is way off the charts. Why is that? Well, let's talk about that. The Gospels, first and foremost, are a unity. The Gospels all have one subject. Guess what that subject is? Yeah, it is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Gospels are a unity. Second point, boy, we're flying. The Gospels not only are a unity, they're also a duality. Here's what I mean. There are three that talk in one way, and then there's one that's in another. Here's the duality of it, what we call the synoptic Gospels. Now, synoptic. Optic has to do with, I don't need to ask Brother Sean this question, what does optic have to deal with? Our eyesight and sin, like a synthesis, means what? To bring together. So a synoptic means they are seeing how? They're seeing this together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic Gospels. And synoptic means they tend to see the same. These Gospels see the subject in the same way. In other words, if we could put it this way, here's how they see it. The Synoptic Gospels are occupied with the earthly life of Jesus. When you read them, you're going to be reading lots of miracles. You're going to be reading lots of action, lots of teaching the earthly life of Jesus. And the Synoptic Gospels, as a result, tend to focus more on the Lord's humanity more than the last Gospel. So that's the Synoptic Gospels. But why is the Gospel of John all out there on his own? Well, the Gospel of John tends to focus on the Trinitarian relationships in the Godhead. He emphasizes Jesus, as it says up there, as God in relation with the other members of the Trinity. As a matter of fact, there are 879 verses in the Gospel of John. Over 200 of them deal with Trinitarian relations. When I say Trinitarian, you know what I mean? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Over 200 deal with Trinitarian relations. You do not get that in Matthew or Mark or Luke. And we're going to see even more of a difference in just a little bit between John and the others. So in other words, John tends to put the emphasis on Jesus is not his humanity as much as on his what? His deity, that he is God. It's neat how they balance out. And we'll talk even more how they balance out. Not only are the Gospels a unity, have the same subject, they're a duality. There is the Synoptic Gospels, which focus on the what of Jesus? Humanity, and then there's John, which tends to focus on the what of Jesus? The deity or the Godhead of Jesus, and the Gospels also are a multiplicity because of the author's backgrounds. People interpret different situations based on their backgrounds. There are some people who move to Elko, Nevada, and they think that Elko, Nevada is the concrete jungle of the world because they come from super small places, right? But there are other people who move to Elko, Nevada who are from Chicago. And Elko, Nevada is the smallest hick town that they can ever imagine in their entire life. It depends completely on their background, and people interpret things based on their background. And the authors of these books, based on their background, God uses it to bring out inspired testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, one was a physician. Who was that? Luke was a medical doctor. Two of them were apostles, disciples. Matthew, who is also known as Levi or Levi, and John. And three of them were Jews. Luke was not a Jew. Does anyone know what nationality Luke was? He was Greek. He was Greek. That's right. So, as a result, and by the way, since they were apostles, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, and three were Jews, Matthew, Mark, and John. We have no Persians in here, no Moabites, no Hittites, no Egyptians. Now, what does this mean, that these three were Jews? In their books, since they were Jews, what other book were these three Jews already steeped in religiously? Let's just think. What other book were they steeped in when the New Testament opens up? What? The Old Testament. So, guess which three Gospels have more Old Testament quotations than the Gospel of Luke? You found it. As a matter of fact, there's one that quotes far more than all the others combined. But we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So you have Old Testament references there. But the Gospels all are multiplicity, four times, because of the author's backgrounds, but also because of the author's purposes. Let's talk first and foremost about Matthew. Whoops, I shouldn't have done that. Can someone tell me what was Matthew's occupation? What was his vocation? What did he do in life? He was a tax collector. That means, as he dealt and handled money, he was really familiar with money. Keep that in mind. There'll be a question later on concerning that. And if you're in Matthew chapter 1, right? Hopefully in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and a couple of Sundays ago, preached a message on Matthew 1, some of the aspects of it. Let's just read Matthew 1, 1. And a little bit following, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. And then it goes on, and we find ourselves in a genealogy. Now, what in the world? Best-selling books on the New York Times usually do not start off the first chapter with an entire genealogy, right? Why does Matthew do this? Well, let me give you an illustration. Since it is written to Jews. That is what is best-selling to Jews, because they are steeped in what was taking place in the past. C.I. Schofield, a Civil War vet who was practicing law, and in his office he was a drunk. He did not treat his family well at all. And even after he got saved, there was some discouraging things there. And I'm not bringing up C.I. Schofield because I greatly believe he has some nice notes in his Bible. I greatly prefer the system of some other people in their study Bibles than what he has. But it's a very fine study Bible, and he was a fine man in a number of respects. Wish he would have treated his family better. But before he was saved, he was in his law office, and his friend Tom came in to witness to him. And then Schofield eventually got saved, and Tom said, Tom, you need to, he said, Cyrus, you need to read the New Testament. Don't read the Old Testament, start in the New Testament. Okay, so he started in the New Testament, and he started reading. As soon as he got saved, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and his first question was, who in the world are all of these people? Which drove him back. He said, I'm not going to follow his advice. He drove him back to Genesis, and he read the entire thing all of the way through. So, it is written to Jews, and Matthew's genealogy, why is it there? It's a transitional bridge between the Testaments. For Jews, that's especially important. And by the way, I might say the record of the genealogy, the word genealogy there is the Greek word genesis. We get our English word Genesis from that. And it mentions there that he's the son of David, which brings up Jesus' royal pedigree, but it also mentions that he's the son of Abraham, which is Jesus' racial pedigree. He's David's son and Abraham's son. But question, why does Matthew put David's name first? Because who came first, Abraham or David? Abraham came first, but why does he put David's name first there? Well, and also, if you'll notice this, verse 6, turn Matthew 1, verse 6, Jesse was the father of David, the king. And everyone else after David was a king, but it doesn't say that they are the king. Also, keep this in mind, verse 20, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Matthew 1, verse 20, and when he had considered this, behold, this is talking about Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David. Now, why didn't he call him son of his father? Why didn't he call him son of Adam or son of Abraham? He brings up son of David, the king. And in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, the Magi, Magi. We don't call them Magi, though. Their name is pronounced Magi. But when the Magi, the wise men, came, they say to King Herod, where is he who was born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. By the way, Joseph being called son of David and the Magi coming and saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews, only occurs in Matthew. There's a reason for that. Do you know what that reason is? It's because Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ mainly as what? As the messianic king. And at the end of chapter 2 and throughout all the rest of the book, he is playing up the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through. And since he's writing to Jews, and he's wanting to win his Jewish friends to knowing Jesus Christ, guess which New Testament gospel has more Old Testament quotations as being fulfilled than all of the others combined? Guess who mentions more of them? It is the book of Matthew. That's right. So if you are witnessing to a Jewish person who's an Orthodox Jew, and they are sincerely willing to read the Bible, what book would you most likely have them, as a Jewish person, start and read? The book of Matthew. Very good. Now, let's look at Luke, or Mark, the Gospel of Mark. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter wrote 2 Peter, and he says the things about Jesus Christ, after my decease, I want you to have these things that I'm writing you in remembrance. And he, in the last days, Peter, in the last days, before he passed away, put an account of his record of Jesus Christ down for other people. And he used an amanuensis. He used a ghost writer, so to speak. He dictated it and someone else wrote it down. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter calls this person who was his writer his son in the faith. Now, I don't have the time to really get into all of this, but the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark, but it was written by Mark because it was basically Peter that was giving it to Mark to write. Say that, that sounds awfully unusual. You look at the end of Paul's epistles, many of Paul's epistles, Paul is having someone else write it up till a certain point. And even in Galatians, he says, you see, I, Paul, am signing this in my own hand. See what large of writing I write? In other words, up to that point, Paul had been dictating it to someone else to write, and then he signs it in his own hand and writes a couple of sentences. And you can look that up. Romans, it was dictated to someone else. So technically, we could say that Paul didn't write Romans. God wrote it using someone else, but it's Paul's words by God using Paul there. And Mark is Peter's gospel. And it was written to Romans. Written to Romans. The Romans were on the social status of the top of the entire world. Everyone slaved for Rome. What kind of message would Roman people need? Well, as you think about what kind of message Romans people would need, turn to Mark 1, Mark chapter 1. And I want us to notice some other elements of Mark that are not in any of the other Gospels. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Immediately coming out of the water. Look at verse 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him. Verse 18. Immediately they left their nets. Verse 20. Immediately he called them. Verse 21, they went up into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day. Verse 28, let me turn the page here. Verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere. Verse 29, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick of a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And we could go on and on and on and multiply. The word immediately is taking place here, and it is mentioned over 40 times in the Gospel of Mark, more than all of the other Gospels combined. There's a reason for that. Mark's Gospel is bringing up about the Lord's actions. This guy is up early in the morning, and he is going to pray, and then he's ministering to people, and then he's going here, and it is a tiring thing for this person to be serving other people. So, back to the question, what kind of message did the Romans, who are at the top of the social stratus, who like to make everyone lick their boot, kind of a submission, what is this a message? The message that the Romans need is not a message of being royalty, but it's a message of serving. And so Mark presents Jesus Christ as servant. And Mark 10:45, if you'd turn there, Mark 10:45 is a key verse, maybe the key verse for the entire Gospel of Mark. Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And Mark's gospel is the gospel of the Lord's actions. He is the servant of the Lord, mentioned in Isaiah, who is very busy, constantly serving God and man, serving man while serving God. Okay, that's Mark. And so we're almost done, and then we get to the fun part once we get done with the entire lecture. Gospels are a multiplicity. We've seen Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus as what? As king. But Mark presents him as a what? As a servant, Luke. Now, Luke was written, would you turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We've already read this before a few times ago, but I want us to read verses 1 through 4. And Luke is different. It is written to a specific person. Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those whom were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke specifically was written to Theophilus, but Theophilus, does that name sound Hebrew? No, Theophilus, Philos is the Greek word for love, Philadelphia, Adelphos is the Greek word for brothers, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Theophilus is what kind of a word? It's a Greek word. So really, Luke is written to Greeks, and Luke is a Greek himself. And it's interesting that Luke provides the fullest account of the birth and infancy of Jesus Christ. We're wanting to find out, how does Luke present Jesus? Well, in our investigation, Luke gives the fullest account of the birth and infancy of Jesus. Matter of fact, no one talks about Jesus as an infant. Luke does. There's a reason for that. And Luke, would you turn to Luke 2? Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Many of us are familiar. We just got through with Christmas time. We're familiar with the birth narrative. Luke 2, verse 40. Luke 2, verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Interesting. That verse right there covers the first 12 years in Jesus' life. And that's the only verse in the entire Bible dealing with those years. Then there's verses 41 to 51, and that tells the story, 41 to 51, the only childhood story of Jesus when he was around 12 years of age. And then Luke verse 2, verse 52, look at verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and the favor with God and man. That covers years 12 to 30 in Jesus' life. And interestingly enough, right before the story, before this verse that covers years 12 to 30, that story ends with Jesus, a perfect child, saying, I must be about my Father's business. Wouldn't you wish that all of your children would say that? I must be about what my Father's given me to do. Now, that's a perfect child is what it is. And then in Luke 3, we have a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. Here's some other things. As we're thinking, why is Luke written and to whom is Luke written? Here's some other things to keep in mind. Luke has more occasions of Jesus praying to God than any of the other Gospels. Why is that? Well, also keep this in mind. Luke has more mentioning of Jesus' interaction with women and children than any of the other Gospels. Why is that? In every situation, Jesus was a perfect gentleman. Women and children are drawn to him because he's a perfect gentleman. There isn't a harshness about him at all. There isn't a slamming. There's no smack talk. He's a perfect gentleman, and there's a winsomeness. Men, we would do well to model the Lord Jesus Christ. Our wives should be drawn. We initiate the love. They will love if we first love. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. Do you remember what the Greeks were fascinated with? The Greeks were fascinated with humanity. If you trained it, how fast could a human go? How much could it lift? How many facts could it store in its head? And when Luke found the Lord, since he was a physician, he found the perfect man. What does the perfect man look and act like? Jesus, Luke presents Jesus as a perfect man. What does a perfect man look and act like? A perfect man prays. A perfect man loves and is gentle toward ladies and toward children. And all of the other things fit in there. Luke presents Jesus as a perfect man, and John, very quickly. And then we'll hopefully wrap it up next week. Yeah, and I think we can. Good, praise the Lord. The author's purpose in John, John was written to the world at large. It is the most simple language of almost any of the books in the entire Bible. In its original language, it is simple, simple, simple sentence construction. In other words, I want everyone to get a grasp of this. And it was written in the language that was the common trade tongue, Koine Greek. And John presents Jesus as fully God. In John chapter 1, which we do not have the time to look at right now, but in John 1, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 predates. It goes back all the way into the very beginning. The other Gospels begin at the earthly life of Jesus, but John begins way back. As a matter of fact, Alexander McLaren, John begins with a theological introduction, stating who Jesus is. He's always been around because he's God. Alexander McLaren said, the other Gospels begin with Bethlehem. John begins with the Father. Others date their Gospels by the Roman time calendars and the Jewish high priest, but John dates his in the beginning. John takes us back to the mists of eternity past. And so I want us to see that the Gospels present a very balanced picture of Jesus Christ. Matthew, a king. Mark, a servant. And Luke, perfect man, but John, perfect God. And the Gospels introduce a person who has two natures. We'll begin there next week because we're talking about the hypostatic union for just a little bit. That's a big theological word. Then we'll wrap this up, and then Lord willing, 2 weeks away, we'll be able to get to the really fun stuff. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we read our Gospels. And as we are in your word today, that we would be enthralled with your person. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.